Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to all. He called it fall. I'm not sure. I think Ohio has the capability of rotating through all four seasons in relatively short order sometimes. We're hopeful for a little better day tomorrow. It's supposed to be sunny, although not particularly warm. I know I've already had to cut the grass once. It just, it just kind of gets green and grows and strange things happen. I thought it was going to get ahead of me so much I was going to need a combine to go through after I cut it the first time, but we didn't quite get to that spot yet. Well, we're down a few today. I know we have at least four people away in Pittsburgh for the prom, and that's always pleasant, especially for our teens and young people. So you can pick their brains when they get back and ask about that, how that went. But it's good to see the chance for them to get together with others of their same age. You know, we are just now over halfway in the Pentecost count, counting exclusively the way we tend to do in English, out away from. We're only 22 days away from Pentecost. 3 weeks from tomorrow is the next annual holy day on May the 20th this year. Now, the Hebrew style is to count inclusively, which is what we came to understand some 40-odd years back when we realized that we should be keeping it always on a Sunday. Some of you are probably veterans enough. You remember a day when we kept it on a Monday because we misunderstood how it should be counted. When you count it inclusively, as it is in the Hebrew, it makes everything fall into place. The verses that then say, to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, begin to make a little more sense. And we've been doing it that way for quite some time. We always seem to say, we always seem to ask this one phrase, where did the time go? And you know, it's a strange thing because every time we ask that, there's only one answer. It's gone. It doesn't matter where it went. It's gone. It's not here now. It's not as if you can go looking for it and check some secret closet. Oh, here's the time. I never knew where it would have gone. It's just gone. I think a more pertinent question might be, how much does the passage of time affect our understanding and our point of view? Maybe that's a better question to ask. Because really, if we ask it that way, how much does the passage of time affect my understanding? I'm really asking myself, am I growing? Am I growing in understanding? Am I changing as time goes by? Or am I just standing still, and am I in the same spot I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? We don't want to be there. My wife and I just returned from a trip to Virginia. We took a little bit of time off, but we also had the chance to spend some time. We spent pretty much a whole day with Gloria Carey, a good friend for many years. Her husband Todd, of course, was pastor in Williamsburg and Delmarva area, Delaware, Maryland, Virginia Peninsula for a number of years until his death from ALS last year, last May. It's almost a year ago. And we were able to spend pretty much a whole day. Monday, 2 weeks ago nearly now, it was a day of 2 days of instruction for pastoral continuing education from webinars that we were holding, and so she came down to join us where we were staying in Williamsburg for that. She lives on the northeast side of Richmond. And the second day of instructions, we actually viewed later on archives to pick up on. We took the day to visit my wife's sister, who lives west of Richmond, about 60 miles in Farmville, about 110, 115 miles from Williamsburg where we were. But we did enjoy the time spent. Please continue to keep the Careys in your prayers. Gloria and her two sons, Justin and Bronson. There are ways in which they still struggle with things, of course. It's not an easy adjustment to make. But we enjoy going down to the area, and the congregation there seems to have sort of adopted us, I guess given the fact we've been down there an average of every other year in the last 16, eight times we were counting it up. We've been there eight times to visit in the last 16 years. And all but one of those times, I believe, the pastor, whether it was Mr. Carey before or Mr. Lambert now, asked me to give the sermon. So it's not exactly a Sabbath off. They also drafted my wife to play the hymns and do special music last week. So I guess we were still on duty. In fact, we discovered that in putting all the things together, we found out that there's only one congregation that's heard me speak the last two Sabbaths in a row, and that's in St. John's, Newfoundland. So go figure. They were on the webcast 2 weeks ago from here, and they logged into Williamsburg, we found out, last week. So, poor people. But the whole area that we enjoy going to is partly the congregation, their warmth, but we also just love the area. My wife and I have to admit it, here's true confession time, we are history geeks. And that's known as the historic triangle of Williamsburg, Yorktown, and Jameson. Jamestown, I should say. Jamestown is the first English settlement in the North American continent, 1607. They've actually done some archaeological excavations, and you can see some of the original foundations of the original fort and the original earliest church that was built. Certainly, they have reconstructed some of the early inhabitants, obviously skeletal remains and so on, and there's a lot you can learn from the area that way too. Yorktown was the last major battle of the American Revolution, 1781. There is one home still standing in the city that still bears a cannonball from the American and French artillery barrage when the English were in possession of Yorktown. If you know where to look, it's embedded in the brick and it's still there, the cannonball from 1781. Williamsburg has been recreated pretty much through the efforts of the Rockefeller family to recreate the city as it was in the late 18th century, in the late 1700s, late 18th century, when it was the capital of Virginia. So we just enjoy going there. It's all totally engrossing to us, but they have historical reenactors that walk the streets and do different presentations. We listened to a very excellent one twice, two different presentations by the lady doing the part of Martha Washington, and even had a chance to talk with her a bit afterwards about some of the training they go through and just what their lives are like in terms of portraying people from well over 200 years ago. But what's interesting, of course, is that they give these little talks, and if they stay in character, you can ask them questions about the time. Of course, we found that when it came to the Q&A, sometimes people were asking questions where you put your head down and you go, oh no, I can't believe they asked that. You know, they don't reveal any knowledge of the time period. One gentleman said, what message would you give to people 240 years in the future? She was very gracious. She said, oh, 240 years. She said, that's just up in the air. How would we begin to address that? And she morphed into something else. Somebody else asked a question that would have required knowledge about 20 years ahead of the period she was portraying, and she sort of gently sidestepped that one too. But it was an interesting time. We enjoy going down there. The thing is, as they portray the history of the time and dress all in the costumes of the late 1700s, American independence was not a foregone conclusion. It was a very near-run thing if you study the history. We look at it now from our vantage point and say, well, sure, of course, it turned out that way. Well, yes, we know that now, but at the time, it was anything but a foregone conclusion. Britain was the mightiest nation in the world. The Navy, British Navy, ruled the world. The empire, the sun never set on the British Empire. And the idea that a ragtag bunch of colonists could somehow throw off the yoke of an empire from across the seas was ridiculous. But you know, we know now how things turned out. They didn't know that back then. Have you ever thought, as we approach Pentecost in a little over 3 weeks, how that's true about us in our personal growth in understanding of God's way of life? It's a story in progress yet. The end of the story has not yet been written for you and for me. We do have, of course, those we've known and loved, sometimes friends and relatives, who have finished their journey. And we talk about it sometimes at a funeral. We talk about so-and-so is sealed for the resurrection. And Paul wrote just probably days before his death, his second letter to Timothy, when he said, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. And he talked about the knowledge of what was ahead for him. But you know, we do not believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Mr. Pavlik referred to some misconceptions of our professing Christian world around us today, the society that claims to be Christian, and yet we find that nearly half of people who say they're Christian can't name the four gospel writers. You know, it's not George, Paul, Ringo, and John. That's the Beatles. No, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and almost half of them can't do that, and yet they claim to be Christian, let alone know anything about what's in the books that they wrote. But you and I believe that we're in the middle of a process. Paul, the apostle himself, the one who wrote so confidently 2 Timothy, said when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church that he disciplined himself. He said he kept his body under subjection, lest after having preached to others, he said, I should myself become disqualified. That's the New King James. In the Old King James, it was rendered, I should become a castaway. So Paul was very well aware that the story wasn't finished yet until he reached the end of the story. And that's the kind of thing I'd like to ask you to think about today. The concept of the fact that God is the one who opens minds, the concept of the growth spiritually that we are supposed to be undergoing as we move toward becoming part of his family, and the fact of the whole plan that you and I have knowledge of that is so rare in this world. The announcements from Texas that I sent to you all yesterday by email, if you're on the email list, if not, please let me know what your current email address is so that I can change that and make it right, came from a monthly publication that it sent to all the ministers that we call the Ministerial Newsletter. It's just an update of things happening from the headquarters office of the church in Texas and listing sometimes of events that are on the calendar for us to be aware of in the ministry. It's distinct from a separate publication, the Ministerial Journal, which is more of a research tool, and we receive that three times a year. Mr. Horchak, Doug Horchak, as the operation manager for ministerial services, almost always has a letter in the monthly ministerial newsletter, a message to the ministry, and I was really struck by his thoughts this week when we received the most recent one, and again, from which I sent you some announcements. And I'd like to share with you some of the thoughts he had in his letter to the ministers. After mentioning some of the updates, and of course you heard some of that last night or whenever you listened to In Accord this week since he presented it, but he says this, he says, as I wrap up this letter, I want to make a brief comment on the upcoming Feast of Pentecost. Most years in the days leading up to the Feast of Pentecost, I reflect upon how I and members of my family came into the church decades ago. Having come from a deeply Catholic background, my initial experience in what was then called the Radio Church of God was one of culture shock. To go from the high level of pomp and formal ceremony in Latin of the Catholic Church, with all of the robes, the incense, the crucifix, the burning candles, to a two-hour classroom-type service on a Saturday afternoon in the un-air-conditioned lunchroom of a Detroit junior high school was a huge change for me. The contrast was frankly overwhelming, he says. When we started attending this new church on Saturdays in the summer of 1964, I found it confusing for a number of weeks. You can imagine. However, even at the age of 13, as I began to listen to the sermons coming from the pulpit, I began to understand, little by little, that my earlier concept of the church was horribly flawed. The dark, mysterious yet elaborate drama that made up my experience of attending a Catholic Mass on Sunday mornings turned out to be an empty, meaningless experience. Even as a young adolescent, I realized that my former church experience offered no meaning for me about the world, about life, and about my life in particular. And slowly, God allowed me to see the incredible contrast between the great false church and the church of God with its clear, logical teachings of the purpose for human life. In the decades that have followed, it is especially at this time of year that I remind myself how grateful and thankful I should be for coming to understand the true God, His true church, its mission, and its message, and where it is. With the observance of the Feast of Pentecost, we remember, among other important themes, the great blessing the church continues to be in our lives and the privilege we share of serving in it. Of course, this was written to the ministry. He says, thanks to all of you for the important work you're doing in assisting Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd and the head of the church, and assisting in the work he does. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Doug Horchak. I was struck by that letter, and I had to ask myself a question that one I hope you can benefit from too. How often do you and I think along those same lines? It's a good time of year to do it, as he pointed out, as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, which is, after all, the anniversary of the founding of the New Testament church in the year AD 31. Maybe if it's been decades since you came to the knowledge of the truth, that's a way we often express it, we've been thinking this way for so long, we hardly give it a thought anymore. We need to change that. We need to change that. Because one of the qualities we should show evidence of in our lives certainly is, as he said, gratitude. Gratitude. Do you remember the account of the 10 lepers that came to Christ asking to be healed? It's in Luke 17. I'd like to go there as we get into the message today. Luke 17 and verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, I'm not sure if perhaps in the minds of some of them, that directive was so imperative that they just forgot everything else and got to go to the priest, got to go to the priest, got to go to the priest. I don't know. But here's what happened. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. You know the story as a bit of a background that these were Gentile individuals, not part of Israel originally, and certainly viewed a little bit askance by the Jews of the day at the best of times. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, obviously, it was the power of God that healed him. Jesus just was citing the progress of events. You know, it was the man's faith that if he came to Jesus, if he could find the one they said was the Messiah, that he would be healed. And that's the way it turned out. You know, there is a question that we can ask ourselves after we read this account, and I think maybe you can figure it out. Maybe it's the same one that occurs to me. The question is, would I have been the one? Or would I have been one of the 9? It's worth thinking about. I mentioned in sending out the recent announcements document from Texas, the use, for example, of the new database software in Mr. Maranville's report of contact of people who write in, usually to ask questions. They've been perhaps contacting the church or seeing information on Life, Hope, and Truth website, LHT for short. And they sometimes write in with questions or ask for further contact. Well, recently in this report, it's the first time I can recall, they were able to use information from the database to find out how many times these people have looked on the web pages before and even how many pages they viewed, how many times they've come to us and how many pages they have viewed. Now, we don't know whether they printed them out or what they did with them, but at least they viewed them. So I'd like to sort of illustrate. It helps us to understand a bit where these people are coming from, and I found that very interesting, fascinating with this report. I'd like to cite just a few of the letters that were in the update that I sent to you. There are a few printed copies in the back, as Mr. Patchinger said. And just think about what it shows. Here's one. I have been reading about keeping the Sabbath. How does one keep the Sabbath if their job requires them to work? I'm a nurse. Sick people don't take a vacation from being sick. And the hospital cannot close down on one day from sundown to sundown. Which Bible verses can clarify this situation? And the database tells us this person is from San Antonio. Whether a man or a woman, as a nurse, has visited Life Hope and Truth, or LHT, 4 times and viewed 11 pages. So we're reading about somebody pretty new. They've only been on the website 4 times, and they've looked at 11 pages of material. We have hundreds of articles and thousands of pages there. So pretty new. You know what? That's a very good question. It shows this person is thinking. I've been reading about keeping the Sabbath. How does one keep the Sabbath if their job requires them to work? It's a good question. But what's interesting is to analyze it and look and say, how have our minds changed because of what God's done for us? For example, we would say, that's really the wrong angle. Instead, the angle should be, how do I work with my employer to change my work commitments since God commands me to keep this time holy? Do you see what happens in our minds after time of learning God's way? For a brand new person, this person is asking a perfectly understandable good question. With more time, perhaps, the conviction will be, it's not a matter of how do you do this, it's a matter of, look, I've got to go to my boss and say, can you help me? I need some help with this. I cannot work Friday sunset to Saturday sunset as a regularly scheduled job thing anymore. Just can't do it. In time, perhaps this person will come to see that. Here's another one that's kind of amusing in a way. Please be very careful in answering this question, the person starts out. Because the answer will either redirect me or encourage me on my track. In other words, if you don't give me the right answer, I'm out of here. Well, maybe that's not quite what they meant. The question is, are the Ten Commandments still valid or done away with? If still valid, why are professing Christians disregarding it these days, especially the Fourth Commandment? We would say to that person, we're on the same wavelength on that one, brother. You know, we might not put it quite that way. This person is from Dublin, Ireland, and has visited the Life Hope and Truth 2 times and viewed 6 pages. And yet, boom, and the response is, please be very careful how you answer this question. Well, all right then. Just sort of interesting. Here's another one. Hi, I just want to know whether you have a local church in my town in Uppington. It's written, database says, from Klerksdorp, South Africa, has visited LHT over 500 times and viewed over 2,000 pages. And what is the question? Where's the church? Do you see the difference? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Here's one. I don't know how to start praying. How do I start a prayer? Location unavailable. First visit to LHT. Brand spanking new, as they say. Here's another one. My dad was a drunkard, but he was hardworking, loved his family, and provided for us. He often worked 2 jobs, never went to work drunk. He helped everyone he could, but he was not baptized. But he did go to church, and he made sure his children knew the Lord. Before he died at the age of 59, he requested the hospital clergy. He asked for forgiveness for his sins and said he was truly sorry for his love of beer. He said he knew he was a sinner and asked God for forgiveness. Can my dad get into heaven? I really hope so. That person is hurting. And the answer should reflect that. Location unavailable. First visit to LHT. Viewed 5 pages. Found us by a general Google search. Maybe it'll be the beginning of something. But you see what the database does for you? It tells you so much about the person who's asking. I have confessed, last one, I have confessed and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven to die to save me from my sins, but I still don't speak in tongues. And even if I read the Bible, I don't understand. So please, why? Interesting. From Seattle, Washington, viewed LHT twice, viewed 12 pages, found us by searching Google for what is the first sign if someone has the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? I think I would direct that person to Acts chapter 8. We'll get there a little bit later in this message. You know, this business of understanding and how it comes is fascinating. I've talked about this example lately, but let's go to Luke 24 for just a quick look. This business of God opening the mind and for us to ask questions of ourselves. Do I respond as I should? Luke 24 and verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. And he said, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? The one whose name was Clopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? He said, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Talked about this recently. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early and astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women said, but they didn't see him. And then he said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We find that they were getting close to their destination, so they, when he indicated he would keep going, they begged him to stop and have dinner with them, and they did. Verse 30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. I don't know about you, but they'd have had to peel me off the wall. And they said to one another, didn't our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And that's something we need to think about as we approach the Feast of Pentecost. Where have we learned the truth of God's way? Where did it come from? What is the source? That's a little more obvious, but what is the conduit? This goes on to show us that they actually got so excited, they rose up, they ran back to Jerusalem, they burst in on the 11, they found them, they said, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. He's risen indeed. It's true. He's appeared to Simon, and they told about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Well, peel me off the wall again. What an event. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he calms them down, asks for food, shows them, you know, a familiar thing. And then it says in verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, the three divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he was setting the table, brethren, for the founding of his church to occur on Pentecost just a few days later. An astonishing set of events. Do we know that this is what has happened to us? Do we understand the deep truth of John 6:44 and verse 65? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65, he essentially repeats it, John 6:65. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Are we still aware of what an ongoing miracle that is as we approach the Feast of Pentecost? Are we aware of the source of truth? Are we aware of the conduit of that truth? And are we aware of the changes that can happen? You know, there are so many case histories you could go through in the Bible to show how human beings changed drastically. Changed drastically. One of my favorite ones is to do kind of a case study, case history study of the Apostle Peter. We don't have time to go through that now here, but you could do that. Go through, you know, the man who wanted to, I don't know, the man who spoke up to Jesus Christ, and then the next minute, Christ had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." The man who, at the foot washing service, when Christ said, "I'm going to wash your feet," Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I don't, you have no part with me." And basically, Peter took off his hat and held out his hands and said, "Well, don't stop with the feet, hands, head, you know, do everything." His heart was good. He was willing, but he was weak. He pulled out a Roman broadsword, a short sword, and hacked at the servant of the high priest so Christ wouldn't be taken. Sliced off his ear. Christ rebuked him and healed him. He denied Christ three times before the rooster crowed, remember? And a few days later, he gave a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost that had people weeping in their response, "What shall we do?" Quite a case study. That was a mind that was transformed by the power of God. What about your mind and my mind? Those that God was calling and working with in that time were fully aware of just how they came to see what they could see. The question is, are we? You know, I said earlier, one of those letters, that I would turn to Acts chapter 8 with that person, the one who said, "I still can't speak in tongues. I don't understand. I read the Bible, I don't understand it. Why? Help me see why." I'd go to Acts 8 if I were talking to that person in Acts 8, verse 26. Now it says, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship." So this man was a Gentile from a Gentile area, but he was a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, obviously. That's why he came to Jerusalem to worship. So he was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" And you look at this response. This is what I would talk to this person who wrote in and say. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He knew where the truth had to come from. He was reading God's word. But when Philip, a servant of Jesus Christ, said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he was reading was this, from Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered in Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him, showed him the prophecies about the one who would be the Messiah. Not the kind of Messiah the Jews were looking for, not the one who would throw off the Roman yoke and become a political savior, but the one who would die for the sins of mankind. He showed him all the prophecies. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, understand the culture of that time. This man was a Jewish proselyte. The Jewish religious establishment of that day had hung on to certain things. They knew which day was the Sabbath. They knew about the holy days. They knew about tithing. You go through all of Christ's confrontations. Clearly, they knew the details. What Christ found fault with them was the fact that they overlayered it with their, you know, many layers of their own traditions. They made God's word of no effect through their tradition, he told them. And they didn't see who he was. They, in some cases, even accused him of being a tool of Satan. Our world is flip-flopped. Back then, they knew what you were supposed to do, but they didn't understand where it was coming from. Today, those who profess Christianity know that Jesus died for their sins and that Jesus was the Messiah, and they've lost sight completely of what it is he told us to do. It's just upside down. So when this man understood the filling in of the missing pieces, he said, "Can I be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Based on the background of the culture of that time, that was the missing piece. Today it's not the missing piece, at least to mouth those words. The missing piece is, what did Jesus, the Son of God, tell us to do? And how did he show us to live? That's what people don't understand now. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Philip and the eunuch went down in the water and he baptized him. Very interesting story. But his appeal was to Philip, "Teach me. Here I am reading the word of God. I know this is the source, but I don't understand it. If you're his servant, teach me." And Philip did. Philip did. So what is the process? Well, turn to Romans 10. And this touches on Mr. Horchak's letter that I read to you and the communications to our personal correspondence department, headed up by Mr. Moranville. Romans 10, verse 11, the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And we might add, to all he calls. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There it is, the other part I just referred to. "And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" There is a process and a procedure. "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Those of us who have been entrusted with that, brethren, take it very seriously. And we know to whom we will give account, believe me. But they haven't all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, "Lord, who's believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You know what the source is, and you've identified the conduit. It's tested out, and it's true. It rings true. It matches the source. It's interesting, as we see as we approach the day of Pentecost. Of course, we should also be aware that in our age, the difference in our time, there are some now who come to this who have just no background even of biblical literacy at all. They don't know, like that survey I cited before. It's always something like 60% can name the Gospels, and they say they're Christian, but that means 40% can't. The four Gospel writers, how can you say you're Christian and not even know who the four Gospel writers are? You're not conversant at all with the book. So there's much to teach for us, and there's much to learn for them, a great deal. Our culture works against us too, as I'm sure you're aware. The concept of multiculturalism, that all cultures are of equal value, and the general self-absorption and narcissism of our time. You know, my opinion is just as valuable as anybody else's. You know, just stop and think about that for about 22 seconds. That's ridiculous. I don't think you need even 22 seconds. That's absurd. But that's what we're being shoveled and fed. So where does the truth come from? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, in you all. You know, again, think about that. There's a source for truth. And then you drop down, verse 11, what's the conduit? He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is the conduit. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, as Mr. Horchak related in that letter from his own experience of coming to understand that many years ago, he became so grateful that God had helped him to see where he could find the source and how he could learn more from it. He said he came to see that his church background experience was useless. All this mumbo jumbo in Latin, nobody speaks Latin anymore. It's a dead language. How interesting that for years, it's not the case now, but for years, a major church would conduct its ceremonies and services in a dead language. Doesn't that say something? How interesting. The question, of course, is, are we that grateful too? I have stressed a few times recently a scripture, again, about something to do with how God works. It's in 1 Timothy 3, and I would point it out again, verses 14 and 15, how Paul wrote to Timothy and said, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know, Timothy, how you should conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It isn't through hundreds and thousands of individuals that we find the pillar and ground of the truth. That's not how God works. And we acknowledge when we read this our own position. We are all students and learners and disciples. And we know where to turn. Peter touched on it in his second letter as well, 2 Peter. Second Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, he says. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The next few verses are critical. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Check the vision they were given in Matthew 17 when they thought they saw in vision Moses and Elijah with him. And so we have that prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Very thoughtful. The next chapter, all of chapter 2, deals with false teachers. And in chapter 3, he sums up his thoughts. The first two verses, that'll be all I'll read. I write to you this second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Second Peter's an interesting letter to go through. It's quite a gem of wisdom, if only we can take it all in. And it's a wonderful thought to lead up to the day of Pentecost. The gratitude we have toward God for opening our minds, showing us the source of truth in his word, and leading us to the body of Christ where we can be taught and can grow. At the beginning of this message, I said that my wife and I are always struck by a different viewpoint of the passage of time when we visit the colonial city of Williamsburg. In many ways, it's like stepping back in time, about 240 years or thereabouts. And what we now accept as historical fact was to that world current events, with nowhere near as clear an outcome as we tend to think, given our vantage point of the year 2018, contrasted to theirs of, let's say, 1777. What about in our called and converted lives? Do we also see the transformation that God's Spirit has wrought in these lives of ours now? Do we hear those letters from brand new readers of LHT and feel the curiosity and the confusion that Mr. Horchak cited from his own experience too, and the puzzlement and the dawning awareness and the growing astonishment and the widening vision, and finally, the acceptance of a completely new worldview as the beginning of yieldedness to God's direction really starts to take hold? We hope and pray there'll be more of them. And we acknowledge the source and the conduit as those early disciples did. Give it some thought over the next 22 days, because the 1987th anniversary of the founding of the New Testament Church of God is just a few short weeks ahead. Let's rejoice in that knowledge.